Last week we had a huge celebration, didn't we? 90 years. And I don't know about you, but after a celebration like that, it feels kind of tiring. You know, we've done our celebrating, and it takes a while to catch up in the week. But I think last week I failed to mention a real thank you to the decorating committee. They have done such a good job here and in the gym for our banquet. And so thank you so much. And last night we had a program here, and all these decorations were up, and it just made me feel very much at home. So thank you so much. So like last week, life has a tipping point, and I'm not referring to the title of the book necessarily, except to accent the fact that there are times where we celebrate something or something happens, and it's like a tipping point, and then there's life after, and it's different. Marriage is that way. It's like a tipping point in our life. We get married, and after marriage, life is different. And we spend the rest of our life working on that. And then you have children, and that adds something to that. There are tipping points when we start different jobs or different work, and we have to learn how to adjust to that. One of the most profound tipping points for me was when I left India and came to Canada. It was like, wow, this is so different. And I had to learn what it was to be adjusted to a new culture, a new way of people relating. And I remember traveling a few days to go to college, Bible college in Toronto. It was downtown Toronto. And the taxi took me, or the bus stopped there, and I spent 2 days driving on the bus. And I looked around and said, whew, now where do I go? Fortunately, I had an address. And I told the taxi driver, take me to this place. And the taxi driver did, and I got settled in. But it took a while to adjust. And still, in some ways, it's hard to adjust to, you know, somehow my taproot still goes to the India experience. Just as some of you, the taproot goes to another country, to another place. And so, it was a tipping point in my life. And so as we think, another tipping point in my life came about the third year of Bible college. I grew up in an interdenominational school, actually. It was almost more than that because I had friends from many different denominations. And in grade 11, my roommate was a Hindu fellow, and we got along really well, had some deep discussions. And I even went to his place for a few weeks during the vacation. And so my perspective was really quite open. I'd grown up as my parents were with a commission on overseas mission. And so I had some ideas of what Mennonite Anabaptist was. And we had quite a group of us missionaries that were there on behalf of the Mennonite Church, the Conference of Mennonites in the United States and Canada. And so we had some sense of what that meant. But when the third year of Bible college, the president was Dr. Victor Adrian, who some of you may know. I think his father was involved in the college in Winnipeg with CNBC, I think, and he eventually was the president for the Mennonite Brethren Bible College. But now he was the president of Ontario Bible College, and they had asked him to do a special talk on the Anabaptist vision. And it attracted me to go to that, and all of a sudden at the end of that I thought, wow, if that's my spiritual heritage, I have nothing to be ashamed of. And so I just want to share a little bit of that journey with you today. For instance, he said the early Anabaptists, one part of that vision, Anabaptist vision, was that they believed deeply in a personal relationship with Jesus. And so they believed that. And then they took that to another extent to say that baptism was a public expression of one's relationship with Jesus. They also talked something about the importance of Scripture, that Scripture was the foundation for living and for life. And that Scripture spoke most directly and most completely and fulfilled in Jesus. And so when we interpret Scripture, we come to Scripture and we understand the fullest revelation of God is in Jesus Christ. And that's what the early Anabaptists believed deeply in their hearts. Another fact that came out that day was that the early Anabaptists had a profound sense of community. And in this community, they included as part of their discipleship. The community where people had given their lives to Jesus, and it became this community called the church. And so that was another factor that I thought that was so important that came out. And then one of the profound distinctives is that the early Anabaptists did not take up arms against their pursuers. And so you have the beginnings of the peace movement, the peace stance within the Christian denominations. And a fourth one, another element is that they had missionaries that went up and down the continent at that time. They didn't call them missionaries, but they were witnesses. And they talked about Jesus and about this relationship with Jesus. And so there were a number of things that came out in this vision that really kind of caught my attention. And as I have thought of my ministry and work in Canada, I think that has been an underpinning in my life, and it's something that I've continually tried to discover more of and tried to live more of. And I want to share some of that today with you. But I'd like us to think, before we get into that part, I'd like us to look at some tipping points in the life of Peter. And in our scripture reading today, we see one of the tipping points. We see that that Jesus had challenged Peter. He said to Peter, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And that kind of threw Peter off. And so when you come to the garden, though, and that was happened when he was with the disciples, and then you come to the garden, and we notice something about Peter, another tipping point, is that Peter, they were coming to arrest Jesus, so they had the guards and so on, and they had their weapons, and apparently Peter had a sword on him. And Peter took out that sword, and he saw this coming, and he took it, and he knocked off the servant's ear of the high priest. And Jesus healed the ear, and he turned to Peter, and he said, "Peter, put your sword away. Put your sword away. My kingdom is not about the sword." And then he turned to his pursuers, and he said, "Why do you come at me with all these weapons? I am here. My kingdom is not of this world." And so we get a sense that this is a tipping point for Peter. Probably it was hard to understand. He had some idea of Jesus taking over this kingdom, and now Jesus told him to put his sword away. That's not part of the arsenal for his kingdom. And so that's a tipping point that we see. And then later we see the actual denial of Jesus. And so Peter is there sitting around a fire. It's probably really early in the morning. And this servant girl comes and says, "You know, I think you're one of the disciples." Somebody else says, "Yeah, you know, I've seen you." And somebody else accuses him of being a disciple. And he says, No. That's not me." And after the rooster crowed, Peter was very sorrowful. And so it's no wonder that the next part where we see Jesus, after the resurrection, we see Jesus, he comes to the lake, Galilee, and he sees these guys fishing, and he asks out, "Hey, catch any fish?" And they said, "No, we haven't caught any fish." And Jesus said, "Throw the net out on the other side," and oh, wow, it was full of fish. And then Peter realized, oh, that's Jesus. And so in this whole transaction, Jesus had breakfast and so on. And then he locks his eyes on Jesus, Peter. And he says, "Peter, do you love me?" And you can imagine him squirming a little bit. And he says, "Yes, Lord, I love you. Well, feed my sheep." "Peter, do you love me?" And you feel kind of, why is he saying that twice? And a third time he says, "Peter, do you love me? And by that time, he's getting upset. Well, why do you keep asking me? Of course you know that I love you. And then he said, you know, something about the death that Peter would die. Imagine that. So Peter first committed his love about Jesus, and then Jesus said something about the death that he would die. And it says that Peter followed Jesus. And so another part in their scripture today, and if you can turn on to Acts chapter 4, verses 20 to verses 17 to 22. There we are. So let me read that with you. It says, but in order, now this is another place where we see Peter. And Peter, Pentecost has happened, and they have healed. They were walking, Peter and John were walking by the temple. And this man that had been lame since birth, they didn't have the alms to give him, so they reached out their hand and says, in the name of Jesus, rise and walk. And so he walked, but this created, he walked and he was jumping and leaping and praising God, and this created quite a commotion. And where does Peter and John end up? They end up in the court, the temple court. And so here's the saying, but in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them. So these people were saying, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. And so they called Peter and John and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. So we see another tipping point in the life of Peter. And in some ways, it's something of what happened to Jesus, right? Jesus was caught in the court. He was accused of treason. And here, Peter and John were in the temple court, and they were accused because of the commotion that was coming on, and they responded and say, you know what? We are going to obey God rather than man, rather than humans. And so you get this idea that a number of things in the life of Peter, and you see this as he goes forward, that his boldness was there, but he realized, I think, that he was part of a different kingdom. The kingdom where Jesus was Lord. The kingdom where Jesus was a lover, so to speak, because he invited him back into that relationship. A kingdom that had some community to it. And you'll see this community as they developed, as they continued on through the book of Acts. And then it spread throughout the world as well. Paul took it out to different countries. And so you see this sense that there was a community. And it wasn't by arms or by force that this community expanded. It was because of an invitation to be part of the kingdom of God. And so I want to make some connections here between Peter and the Anabaptists. So, as I mentioned, there was a tipping point in the garden, but it was also a place where the kingdom of God was defined. The kingdom of God is not about force. It's about the love of Jesus. And so that's one thing I think Peter could learn about the kingdom of God, that this was more. Jesus in the garden was much more about the kingdom of God, and this is about the kingdom of God, that he must suffer. Doesn't say that must suffer that his kingdom would advance. And that's a strange kind of a thought, as well. And then we see Peter, after the resurrection, he engaged back into his love of Jesus. And that's so profound, so deep, that this love relationship with Jesus is not about rules, it's not about, obeying a certain code. Although the code of love is much more profound than the code of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The code of love demanded much more of Peter than just obeying the rules. The code of love expanded his life to go to cross cultures, to other people, to the centurion. The code of love had a profound impact on him. It was much more than coercion. The rules are about coercion. Love is about, at times, confrontation, but invitation as well. And so we see a number of these factors that we will see as we look at the Reformation. So when you think of the tipping point of the Reformation, we sang, "A mighty fortress is our God." And Martin Luther was certainly an important person in the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. Other people were Ulrich Zwingli. He was the reformer in Zurich at that time, a Protestant reformer. John Calvin was another person who delved into the theology more. But one of the factors that was so important at that time with Martin Luther is that he translated the Bible into the language of the people. And because the Bible was translated, anybody who could read could read the Bible for themselves. And this created a foundation for the early Anabaptists, because they started to read the Bible and said, what does it really mean? What does it really teach? And so some of Zwingli's students, Zwingli had some students that he was teaching, and they began to read and research, and they began to think and to sense that there's something missing. Because one of the factors at that time was that children were baptized. But not only were they baptized as babies, infants, but that they became part of that country. So the Catholics had at that time implemented this, and the Protestant reformers hadn't changed that part. And so when the children were baptized, they were considered as part of that country. They were considered citizens of that country, as well as part of the church. And so one of the things that the early Anabaptists, as they were reading the scripture, they were saying, you know, baptism needs to be an adult decision. It comes from our relationship with Jesus. It's not a decision our parents make for us. It's our own decision as they read the scripture. And so when they were baptized, it created a huge pushback. But their baptism was so powerful that they put their lives on the line. And in January 21, 1525, George Blaurock and Conrad Grebel and Felix Mons baptized each other. And this baptism was like a sedition. It's like they were revolting against the government of the time. And so it began the persecution. And you had, on one hand, these people, they were persecuted. They were persecuted, and some of them were burned at the stake. Some of them drowned. Some of them were in prisons, and they got diseases and died. And so you have this element of what this commitment to Jesus really meant. What did it really mean to be part a disciple of Jesus? And ultimately, it meant putting their life on the line. Today, we don't understand that so in such a profound way. When we are baptized, it becomes a ceremony. It becomes something that we do because Jesus did it. Was baptized as an adult, but we need to realize that we're saying something profound. When we are baptized, we're saying that we are part of the kingdom of God in a visible way. It's coming out to visible. We're taking what's invisible, the faith inside, and making it visible. And so baptism back there was very, very profound. And it began began a whole host of persecution. But in this persecution, in this whole time, there were some themes that started to rise out rise up. And I owe some of these categories to Bucksy Cavey in his sermon on believers on the Anabaptist invasion. So, as I already mentioned, one of the characteristics of the early Anabaptists was that they believed in believers' baptism. And this believers' baptism set them apart, saying, we belong to the kingdom of God. And so rather than coercion, of forcing people to be baptized, they talked about choices. And they followed Jesus, which included a personal relationship with Jesus, but also followed his example. And so they looked at the scripture and they looked at how Jesus related. They looked at how Jesus loved his enemies. They looked at how Jesus related to people. And they said, that's going to be our model. And we all need models. We all need models to follow. And so that became their model to follow. And then they practiced simplicity. At that time, there was so much going on in the churches, indulgences and things like that. And they said, you know what, when we follow Jesus, we follow in simplicity. And so, and partly because they were persecuted, they couldn't establish, you know, big churches and so on. And they met in secret. But simplicity became a way of life for them. Simplicity in dress, in possessions, and so on. And another theme that comes out of that is that they had a love for their enemies, which included nonviolence. Now, there were some groups at that time, and they took up arms, but the Anabaptists at that time did not take up arms against their pursuers. And so that became one of the core teachings that they taught. And then they saw the church as a visible kingdom community. The church is and state were separate. And so and that was very distinct. What Jesus calls us to is a code of conduct, is a code of love, like I said before, that is much deeper than all the rules. And so he calls us to serve him. He is the first, the most important person in our life. And so that was another element that the early Anabaptists taught and lived by. And so you start to see that there are some lines between the early church and the Anabaptists, right? The early church, Peter began to see that that the kingdom was not of this world, very practically, even in a tense situation. He was able to see that the kingdom involved the love of Jesus. Jesus went back to Peter even after denying him and saying, do you love me? And so there's a connection between that and the Anabaptists and others as well. They had a profound love, a personal relationship with Jesus. And then we see how they connected with the kingdom of two worlds. And as Peter was and John were there, they said, "Who, you know, it's really important who you serve. We serve God and not man." And so I think that you see there's a connection there, and there's other things as too in the teachings of Jesus. For instance, Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for theirs is the kingdom of God." And then later on in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says a number of different teachings on peace. And so he talks about an eye. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, love your neighbor. Love not only, and in another place he says, you have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemy. Do good to those that persecute you. Pray for them. And all of a sudden you say, wow, this is from another kingdom. Obviously, this presents a lot of questions, and we don't have all time to go through those questions. But no matter how we come along, we have to ask the questions, what does this mean of us? And I think our vision of church, our mission, that we are rooted in Jesus, fits this very well. The early Anabaptists were rooted in Jesus. That was their focus. They had this love of Jesus. And their love for Jesus went back to Jesus in the scripture. And they allowed that to become part of their lives in such an incredible way. The early Anabaptists, they had a community. They developed a community. were connected profoundly in this community of faith. And that community also helped them to know how to relate to the outside world. That community they believed in and also helped them to understand what is Scripture really saying. Because before it was just the Scripture was interpreted top-down, and now Scripture could be interpreted as a community. They would grow in grace. They had discipleship. Part of their discipleship was, was how they handled their enemies. And that was huge. And so they needed to grow in grace. And that was a tough thing for them. I can't imagine being there and realizing that the people you had in your community were all of a sudden ripped out of your community, and they were tortured, they were burnt, they were drowned. And then they had the going out into the world, right? Branching into the world. Bucksy Cavey talks about a woman who was housebound because she had chains around her that would keep her in the house. But during the night, she had a way of getting out of the chains, and she would go and witness to the neighbors, and by morning, she would be back in. They'd say, whoa, she's back here. But something funny was happening, because every night she would go out and she would, talk about Jesus and so on. And by the morning she'd be back in her chains. And they finally figured out somehow she's getting out of her chains, right? And so that was a way, the seriousness that she took for this branching into the world. And we see those elements today. And we recognize that those are connected from Scripture. Those are connected in history, in our history, and those are part of us today, that we might be rooted in Jesus, that our love for Jesus might grow, that we might be connected in community, in this community, so there's accountability. We connect in the community out there where we are, Jesus calls that your salt and light, and that we are growing in grace. We can't change unless we understand that it's God's grace that allows us to change and grow, and that we might branch out into the world. We have huge examples. And I'm asking today, what is God inviting us to do? We have that example from back there. We have example of celebrating 90 years. And now we have examples of going forward. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the power of your Spirit among us. You were there at the early church when the church started. You were there when they went through some incredible struggles, both internally and with the community they were in. You helped them to grow in grace, and you helped them to branch into the world. And today, we see that you, even through church history, this has come to us. And today we are part of a long line of history, and so help us to go forward, knowing that you are the King of your kingdom. Go forward knowing that we are special people, people set aside for your service, knowing that we can grow in grace, and knowing that you will lead us as we branch into the world and our community. In Jesus' name, amen.